Welcome, everyone, to another episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher with MD. We're on episode 77. So we've got the symmetry. I'm the odd one. So here we go again.
Two sevens. I know in China that's like good luck. Is that good luck in Japan too?
Anything with a seven, I think, is good luck. Four is not good luck in Japan, because the way you say four in Japanese is shi. And she is also the word for death. So even in elevators and large buildings, there's not a fourth floor. And it's kind of like not having the 13th floor. All right, so 77. This week we are in Alma 13 through 16. And we're going to learn about the true priesthood of Melchizedek. And we're also going to find out what happens to people who reject the prophets and kick out all the righteous, among other things. So I'm excited for this week's episode. Are you staying safe down there in the heat of Arizona? It should be killing off all the coronavirus.
Yeah, I'm really curious to see how things turn out, because we've really been opening up, and I went out to a restaurant this week and it was packed, and it was just nice to see people milling about out on the street and stuff. I'd be curious to see what happens in 2 weeks, to see if we actually see an uptick in cases or in the fact that it's like an autoclave here in Arizona all summer long, and we're just sterilizing everything all day. So
that will be interesting. Now, was there any social distancing going on at this restaurant, or were people
there? So every other table had to be empty, and there were a couple other little things, but the place was packed at 50% capacity. We had to wait 30 minutes to get a table. It's one of these ones where they can open up the sides of the building and such. And so we were able to look out and see all the other restaurants in the area. And yeah, downtown was hopping. It was kind of nice.
Yeah, we're not open yet to that degree. The restaurants aren't open. It's all takeout still. Stand in line at Trader Joe's. You got right. People lined up outside. And unless somebody comes out, they don't let somebody new in. So, I mean, small problems to have compared to the people of Ammonihah. We shall see here shortly.
Nice segue.
Right. So, chapter 13. I'm reading through this, and, you know, we've got Alma and Amulek in Ammonihah preaching, and then we get this sidebar explanation about the priesthood. And it's almost like Alma is trying to teach about his bona fides, essentially tell the people, you know, I have this priesthood, and this is what God does to deliver his message to the world. We learn a lot here, especially about the priesthood of Melchizedek. So let's dive in. Verse 1. And again, my brethren, I would cite your minds forward to the time when the Lord gave these commandments unto his children. It's the commandments to repent. And I would that ye should remember that the Lord ordained priests after his holy order, which was after the order of his son, to teach these things unto the people. The way we know that this is the highest level of the priesthood is that it's after the order of his son. That's a key phrase. Do you see that any differently, MD?
No, I agree, especially when you start looking at the other scriptures that talk about this order of his son. And we get that a lot in the book of Moses, where it makes it very clear that Enoch had this and Melchizedek had this, and it went all the way back through the fathers, and it is the order of the Son. The other thing I noticed, though, is that the Lord God ordained priests to teach these things unto the people. He didn't ordain priests to lead. He didn't ordain priests to administer endless ordinances. He ordained these holy priests after his holy order to teach the people.
Well, to teach, and then in verse 2, there's almost the sense that these priests are supposed to be emblematic of the Son. In other words, they are examples to the people in the same way that Christ was to a certain extent. And I get that from verse 2. And those priests were ordained after the order of his Son in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his Son for redemption. And maybe I'm reading a little bit too much into that, and maybe he's just talking about preaching the word so that people may know where to look for redemption. I could see that either way.
Well, when I look at this, I read it as the priests were ordained in a manner that thereby the people might know in what manner to look forward to his son for redemption. And so if that's what he's meaning here, there was something about their ordination that was symbolic of what all of the people could expect and look forward to with the redemption of Christ. Was there like a special ordination, ritual, or rite? We don't have any description of that. Is he referring to the fact that Christ is the true high priest? And these men acting as high priests were symbolic of Christ, who has all of the power and all of the glory?
I think that's actually it. You know, we know what an ordination is. It's nothing special that we don't know about here that's hidden. I think it's just that, you know, when you know what a true high priest is, they're sanctified, they're called, they are examples really of Christ in preaching his gospel. You know, and Melchizedek is the perfect example of that.
I look at the high priest in the Levitical priesthood in the Law of Moses. Even that office was, I think, symbolic of Christ, because once a year, that high priest would pass through the veil, enter into the Holy of Holies, pass the cherubim that guard the throne, and then enter into the presence of the Lord and commune with him. And, you know, there's all sorts of symbolism with Christ and his death on the cross and such that would link those two ideas together. You know, there is definitely a history throughout the scriptures of symbolism pointing people towards Christ. And, you know, the scriptures say all things point to Christ. So this office of high priest is one of the ways that points us towards Christ, because he's the ultimate high priest.
Well, we'll actually see a little bit later where Alma is persecuted, smitten, spit upon, treated badly, kind of in the same way that Christ was. In this case, by the people of Ammonihah. But I don't want to jump ahead. Let's keep going here. So Alma goes on to explain how these high priests are called and chosen. And it's in verse 3. And this is the manner after which they were ordained, being called and prepared from the foundation of the world according to the foreknowledge of God on account of their exceeding faith and good works. In the first place, being left to choose good or evil, therefore they, having chosen good and exercising exceedingly great faith, are called with a holy calling, yea, with that holy calling which was prepared with and according to a preparatory redemption for such. Now, we need to spend some time here on verse 3, because there is a lot of stuff here, right? So when I read this, the first question that came to my mind was around this foreknowledge of God and the calling of these high priests on account of their exceeding faith and good works. Now, was this in the pre-existence, as is taught by the modern LDS church, or is this just based on the foreknowledge of God, that he knew that here on earth, these men would exercise exceeding faith and do good works? And I tend to gravitate towards the latter, just based on the fact that there are lots of scriptures that talk about, you know, the agency of man, for example, was granted in the Garden of Eden. So that's where I fall on the spectrum of making a decision, not based on a bunch of stuff we did in the pre-existence that, again, I think is one of those doctrines that I have to question that is taught by the modern LDS church.
Same here. There's so much that we're taught in the church about the pre-existence that has no scriptural basis whatsoever and contradicts things like the book of Moses that says that we were given our agency in the garden. And the man was placed into the garden on the sixth day of creation. And so how could we have had agency before then, before the world was created? We have inconsistencies like that. And sometimes people will use this phrase, in the first place, being left to choose good or evil, and say, well, in the first place is our pre-existence. And if you go do a scripture word search on in the first place, it's never tied to a pre-existence. So to claim that this is tying to the pre-existence, there's no scriptural precedent to do that. And there's no direct link here as well.
Besides, you can't choose good and evil until you've come to this earth. I mean, that's why we were placed on this earth. So if you're placed in a situation to act, and the Book of Mormon is full of this doctrine, in the first place, here on this earth, we are placed to choose good and evil, therefore having chosen good. So I think, you know, that just rebuts that assertion right off the bat. It's not in the preexistence, it's here.
Yeah. And then we get into the foreknowledge of God in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. And this is the day of Pentecost. And Peter stands up and says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves know. Him," and this is where it gets a little bit tricky with the English, he says, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." Determinate counsel. So if you go dig in and look at the original Greek, he's being delivered by the established plan and foreknowledge of God. God knew from the beginning that Christ was going to be delivered up by evil men to be crucified and to die for our sins. That was the established plan, and that was the foreknowledge of God. It wasn't because Christ had been crucified in the pre-existence and God knew he could crucify him again in the existence, but the foreknowledge of God was that this was the plan. It's been predetermined, and because God knows all things, he knows it will come to fruition.
And because he knows all things, he knows which men are going to qualify and which ones he should call to be high priests.
Yep. And, you know, a couple of other places we see in Abraham chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord says, "My name is Jehovah, and I know the end from the beginning. Therefore, my hand shall be over thee." So he's telling Abraham, "I already know how all of this ends, Abraham. So you can have faith in me because I know from the beginning how everything is going to end up. And so when I make you a promise, you can have faith in me." And that theme is repeated throughout the scriptures. And even if we look at something that I tend to look at with a pretty wary eye, Doctrine and Covenants 130, it talks about how all things, past, present, and future, are continually before God. We read elsewhere that time is only measured unto man. So yeah, we can't comprehend what it's like to actually see all time together at once and be able to see the very end and the very beginning and the present all happening at the same time. That appears to be how God functions. So his foreknowledge is the fact that he sees the whole thing all at once.
Which blows our minds, obviously.
I mean, yeah.
We can't comprehend it. I certainly can't. But that's God. Just because he knows something doesn't mean it's predetermined.
Michael Heiser actually talks about that. There was a case with David where David comes to the Lord and says, and I'll probably get the details wrong, but you know, "If I stay here, are the enemies going to come and capture me?" And the Lord says, "Yes, if you stay here, they're going to capture you." So David leaves and he isn't captured. The foreknowledge of God was all the variables. He's like, "If you stay, this is what's going to happen. But if you go, I also know what's going to happen." That's the amazing part about God, is he knows every combination and permutation and how they're going to end up.
And he knew what David was going to choose. Right?
But he didn't tell him what to choose. He just said, "If you choose not to go, you will be captured."
Yes.
So David chose to go.
Things will not go well for you. You know, I'm thinking about that in a little more detail because this army was going to encircle the city and he asked, "Will the people turn me over to the enemies?" It's not that That's they're right. going to come in, right? Will these people betray me essentially and turn me over to the invaders? Yeah, that's a really interesting little vignette from the scriptures.
Yep. So yeah, these people, if we really believe what the scriptures say, being left to choose good or evil, we weren't allowed to choose between good or evil until we came here to earth because we had to be exposed to both. Therefore, they having chosen good, that has to have been on this earth in this probation, and having exceeded great faith, they are called with a holy calling. And God can prepare them before the foundation of the world for that because, according to his foreknowledge, he knows who are going to be the ones that exercise great faith and who don't.
Yeah, I'm not going to get the quote right, but I remember Joseph Smith saying, I suppose that I was ordained for my very calling in the preexistence. He was talking to the elders saying that they had been ordained to go forth and preach the gospel, and then makes an aside comment about his own ordination in the preexistence. So, mm-hmm. you know, that's consistent with this doctrine here in Alma chapter 13.
Yep. So the last thing is a preparatory redemption. What do you think that means?
You're really putting me on the spot there. Well, they're called with the holy calling. That holy calling was prepared and according to a preparatory redemption for such. So I think that God in his infinite wisdom knew who his servants were going to be in the last days. And he called them before the world was, or knew that they were going to be called, in helping him with the redemptive work of preaching the gospel. As you pointed out, these high priests, their primary responsibility is to preach the gospel, not to administer some organization or do anything else. And so he is organizing his troops, for lack of a better term, to help spread the gospel of redemption across the world. And, you know, I think this is a bit of a foretaste of the servants coming back, and we'll see this a little bit later. That's how I see that. You put me on the spot. What's your idea?
I took a slightly different approach. This is, these people were called with a holy calling, which was prepared with a preparatory redemption. So this preparatory redemption seems to be something to do with their calling. And this is going to jump ahead a little bit, so I'll try not to reveal too much. We learn in Joseph Smith's translation of Genesis 14 that all men who come up to this order of God are translated and taken up into heaven. They stand in the divine council of God, and they receive their commission, and then they come back and they start executing that duty. But then we've got all these scriptures that say no unclean thing can dwell in the presence of God. That's Moses 6:57. And so we see this with Isaiah in chapter 6, where when Isaiah gets into heaven, he says, I'm a man of unclean lips. He realizes, I shouldn't be here. I am not clean. And then the seraphim do this symbolic ceremony with they take the coal and they touch his lips and they clean him. And now, so then Isaiah is cleansed so he can then go do his job. I think that this preparatory redemption is some sort of cleansing that happens prior to Christ's coming. Christ hasn't come in mortality yet. He hasn't suffered for all of people's sins. And yet all of these prophets that had to be called before Christ's ministry needed to be cleansed so that they could come up to this high priesthood and fulfill that. So there seems to be something that was a preparatory redemption before Christ did the full-blown one that would allow these men to come into God's presence, be cleansed, so they can do that. And we, like in Ether 3:13, when the Lord appears to the brother of Jared, he says, because you know these things, you are redeemed from the fall. Therefore, you are brought back into my presence. Therefore, I show myself unto you. The brother of Jared, 2,000 years before Christ was born, has already been redeemed from the fall. God must have put something in play so that 2,000 years before Christ came and did the redemption, these servants could be redeemed with a preparatory redemption.
And sanctified based on their faith.
Exactly.
I'd never thought about it quite that way, because you've applied it to those priests and teachers prior to the coming of Christ. Interesting. I don't know that that's super important to understand, but it is a good explanation, I think, potentially for that phrase. It is kind of confusing when you read it. It's like, you know, what are they talking about? You know, you have to really think about it. Well, let's keep going. So Alma, then in verse 4, and thus they have been called to this holy calling on account of their faith, while others would reject the Spirit of God on account of the hardness of their hearts and blindness of their minds. While if it had not been for this, they might have had as great privilege as their brethren. So Alma's making the point that anybody could be doing this if they just have faith. And I love that expression, hardness of their hearts and blindness of their minds. And that occurs quite often in the Book of Mormon. And you think about it, a hardened heart is one that's impenetrable to the Holy Spirit for the most part. And a blinded mind is one that doesn't truly understand the Word of God. So, you know, when God says that in the last days, you've got to have the Spirit and you've got to cling to the iron rod, those are the two antidotes to the hard heart and the blinded mind, in my view.
And I love how Alma goes on here in verse 5 and just drives this point home that in the first place, they were on the same standing with their brethren. So we all come here to this earth with the same standing. We're all equally innocent, and then we're all equally fallen. But he says that this calling was for those who would not harden their hearts. Notice he doesn't use the past tense, for those who did not harden their hearts. It's for those who would not. Mm-hmm. So again, it's this life that's determining that. We all have this opportunity. Now, granted, some of us are born into times and situations where the fullness doesn't exist, but God's basically saying, you all have the capability to have faith and to believe. I'm not playing favorites here. I'm no respecter of persons. Anyone who exercises faith to the right level is called to this calling.
And ordained unto the high priesthood of the holy order of God to teach his commandments unto the children of men. Again, this is what the calling is all about, to teach the gospel.
This last phrase here, they teach these people that they also might enter into his rest. Going on my preparatory redemption thing, these prophets, these men, have already entered into God's presence to receive their commission. And now they're going out to teach the commandments unto the children of men so that they can enter into his rest. And we read in Doctrine and Covenants 84, that's exactly what Moses tried to do. Moses tried to get the people to enter into the presence of God, but they hardened their hearts and shut themselves out.
So previously you had mentioned Joseph Smith translation of Genesis 14, and we shouldn't necessarily spend a lot of time there, but that's where we get a lot of insight into how high priests are called by the voice of God out of heaven. It's so much more than the modern church means by their high priests. You know, I guess you could argue that the high priests are really after some other order of priesthood, not the order of the Son of God. Mm-hmm. I don't know that we want to speculate on that right now, but it's really clear to me. And I actually years ago wrote a blog post entitled, I Am Not a High Priest, that explains this very fact that when you understand what it takes to be a high priest, and we understand that from both Genesis 14, Joseph Smith's translation of that, as well as the history of what happened at the Morley Farm in June of 1831, where 23 high priests were called by God's voice out of heaven. And later, a certain number of those were chosen. And that's where we get this called and chosen verbiage in the Doctrine and Covenants. But it's so much more than just being called into a bishopric and, hey, we're going to make you a high priest so you can be in the high council or on the stake presidency or something like that. You have these descriptions of incredible power by faith to break mountains, to divide the seas, to dry up waters, to turn them out of their course, to put at defiance the armies of nations. Where are the high priests in this church that have this great power? I just haven't seen it.
Obviously, the Lord really only gives this to like one or two people. I mean, he doesn't. Oh, wait, no, it says right here, everyone being ordained after this order should have power to break mountains, to divide the seas, to drive water. Oh,
whoops.
Everyone. Dang it. Yeah. I thought it was just a handful of select people.
No.
Yeah. And then verse 32, men having this faith coming up unto this order of God were translated and take him up into heaven. How many of our high priests today have been translated, taken up to heaven?
And historically, the attempt to redeem Zion only happened after high priests were called. To live the fullness of the gospel, to live in a Zion-like society, to establish Zion, you have to have this level of the priesthood. If we're to establish Zion prior to Christ coming back to the earth, that priesthood is going to have to be restored. And the servants are going to bring that back so that we actually have it. And we will have, you know, I absolutely believe we're going to have high priests that are going to have this power as described in Genesis 14, the Joseph Smith translation, at some point. To put at defiance the armies of the earth, to go up into heaven, to be translated.
Their calling is to teach the commandments unto the children of men so that they can also enter into their rest. And that just reminds me of Moroni chapter 7, 31 and 32. He's talking about angels here. And he says the office of their ministry is to call men unto repentance and to fulfill and to do the work of the covenants of the Father, which he has made unto the children of men, to prepare the way among the children of men by declaring the word of Christ unto the chosen vessels of the Lord. So the angels are going to come preach the gospel to the chosen vessels of the Lord that they may bear testimony of him. So these Melchizedek priesthood holders, these high priests, are tutored by angels, and then they turn around and bear testimony to the people. And verse 32, and by so doing, the Lord God prepares the way that the residue of men may have faith in Christ. That's the whole purpose of the priesthood. It is not to be in charge. It is to have true witnesses with true testimonies teaching the truth so that the rest of the people can receive the truth and have faith and be saved.
Well, look at Alma and Amulek. Both had angelic visitations, and they testified of those angelic visitations without hesitation.
Yes. And they said, this is what the angel taught me. King Benjamin did the same thing. An angel came to me last night, and I'm going to tell you everything he told me. That's my job, is just to teach you what the angel taught me. That's the pattern.
I can't wait to experience that at some point.
Same here.
All right. So we've got a few more descriptors here about this high priesthood. I'm in verse 10. Now, as I said concerning the holy order or this high priesthood, there were many who were ordained and became high priests of God, and it was on account of their exceeding faith and repentance. So these were not people who were perfect, okay? These were people who were imperfect like you and me and everybody else, but they repented. You know, Alma did some heinous things, but he repented. We'll see how Zeezrom repents and his miraculous conversion here in another chapter or two.
But yeah, it's a great point. Notice how righteousness before God is choosing to repent and work righteousness. It is not being flawless that is righteousness. It is repentance that is righteousness.
Yes. And they were called after this holy order and were sanctified. There we have that kind of redemptive sort of language. And their garments were washed white through the blood of the Lamb. Now, they, after being sanctified by the Holy Ghost, having their garments made white, being pure and spotless before God, could not look upon sin save it were with abhorrence. There were many, exceeding great many, who were made pure and entered into the rest of their God. You know, so what an amazing descriptor that just totally exceeds what we experience today.
Yeah, and the emphasis on many. There were many who were ordained, and there were many, exceedingly great many, who were made pure and entered into the rest of the Lord. Why don't we have many today? Why is it different if it's the same gospel?
Well, I think the answer is in 13. And now, my brethren, I would that ye should humble yourselves before God and bring forth fruit meet for repentance, that ye may enter into his rest. If we're not seeing that, by definition, we haven't humbled ourselves sufficiently and we haven't brought forth fruit meet for repentance. Otherwise, we would be in a situation we could enter into his rest. I mean, and then you get into the discussion we've had many times before about all the false doctrines we believe. Until we repent of those false practices and false doctrines, how can God sanctify us. Even if we do it in ignorance, and I think we do, largely in ignorance and by the traditions of our fathers, but that still binds us down to not being free and sanctified. And he continues, verse 14, "Yea, humble yourselves, even as the people in the days of Melchizedek, who was also a high priest after the same order." He goes on to explain the same Melchizedek was the one to whom Abraham paid tithes. And we also get that same comment in Genesis 14 of Joseph Smith translation. And obviously, any reference to Abraham gets a lot of attention because people love to think that, you know, we are of the lineage of Abraham. Well, Abraham paid tithing, one-tenth of all he possessed, more than he had need, unto Melchizedek. And then in verse 17, we have this description of Melchizedek, the king over the land of Jerusalem. It says Salem. A lot of commentators have said, you know, that's Jerusalem. They had been wicked, waxed strong in iniquity and abomination, all gone astray, full of all manner of wickedness. But Melchizedek, having exceeding mighty faith and received the office of the high priesthood, did preach repentance unto his people, and they did repent. He established peace, and that's why they call him a Prince of Peace. He's a foreshadower of Christ to a certain extent. The fact that they call him the Prince of Peace and they call Christ the Prince of Peace in the book of Isaiah, you know, you have this parallel. He's setting a bit of an example. He's not Christ, but he, as a high priest, is pointing people towards Christ and being an example himself of righteousness.
And verse 19, "There were many before him, and also there were many afterwards, but none were greater." So again, Melchizedek was one of many. He was kind of the pinnacle of it. But there were lots of these guys that were going around and doing the works with power. It would be so nice to live in a society where you actually have that.
I agree. And then the last verse of this parenthetical, as I'll call it, you know, talking about the ordination of high priests, verse 20, Alma says, "Now I need not rehearse the matter. What I have said may suffice. Behold, the scriptures are before you. If ye will wrest them, it shall be to your own destruction." And I love that phrase. If you will wrest them, it will be to your own destruction. You know, if you'll try to twist them, or you try to justify them, or you take them out of context, or you misquote them, it's going to be to your own destruction, people.
Yeah, and it's very similar to what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:15 through 17. He says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." So I'm glad that Peter struggled to understand the epistles of Paul, because I struggle to understand them. But he says, "Which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." This is a danger we have. To wrest, to distort, to turn from its natural meaning, to pervert. Yeah, you got to be really careful to make sure you're not injecting foreign ideas into the scriptures that the scriptures don't themselves talk about.
Unlearned and unstable. Those are two interesting descriptors. What excuse do we have in this world with access to all the information, the technology we have? I imagine there's very little excuse we have for not searching the scriptures, MD. I mean, the Lord has provided all of these miraculous tools to help us out. And yet, so many people just week to week, without thinking, without searching, without spending time and wrestling, not resting the scriptures, but wrestling with them and, you know, with their own beliefs and traditions and lining them up and say, okay, what should I really believe here?
Yeah. I was just thinking about Paul himself, because after his miraculous conversion, no one knows what to do with him. And then he kind of disappears for about 10 years. And then after 10 years, he starts setting up churches and all that sort of stuff. And you know, what was Paul doing during those 10 years? I suspect, speculation, that he was probably having to go back and restudy all the scriptures with his different mindset, because he knew the scriptures cold, but he'd always approached them with a mindset that precluded Jesus being the Messiah. And now he's like, I got to go back and relearn everything, because everything I was studying before was with filtered glasses. And I think all of us kind of have that burden where we've been indoctrinated and we've told, oh, when the scriptures say this, it means the opposite, and you don't really need to scratch, just listen to General Conference. So I'm really empathetic, because I was in that same boat. It takes a lot to really wake up and to start truly believing what the scriptures say. It's a real challenge we labor under.
Yeah, when you can jettison the assumption that we have the fullness and that this is Christ's church as it was anciently here on the earth, and you read the scriptures and believe them, it brings a whole different view. And you understand that we are in a state of apostasy. And in fact, that state of apostasy was predicted and foreseen by prophets of old. It's when you jettison that fake construct, whatever structure you've placed all these scriptures in, and said, okay, let's get rid of the structure and let's actually believe the word, it makes a big difference. All right, we got to keep going, or we're never going to get through these chapters, my friend. Okay, so Alma, after he's established, you know, what it is to be a high priest, he just goes right at it and says, now is the time to repent, for the day of salvation draweth nigh. Yea, and the voice of the Lord by the mouth of angels doth declare it unto all nations. And they are made known unto us in plain terms, that we may understand. And then verse 24, I used to think that this actually applied when I was a missionary. For behold, angels are declaring it unto many at this time in our land. And this is for the purpose of preparing the hearts of the children of men to receive his word at the time of his coming in glory. So I read that and I thought, okay, well, I don't see any evidence of that happening today, but I think it's actually going to happen before Christ comes. When the servants return, these same sorts of things are going to happen, and angels will appear, as you had previously read, to holy men who will declare those things unto us, you know, before Christ comes, before the millennial reign. What do you think?
Verse 25 and 26 totally just drives that home. Now we only wait to hear the joyful news declared unto us by the mouth of angels of his coming. In verse 26, it shall be made known unto just and holy men by the mouth of angels at the time of his coming. If that's what happened at the first coming, chances are we're going to see something very similar at the second coming.
Exactly. And then Alma goes into what I'm going to call the eternal life checklist, verse 27. He basically just says, listen, hearken unto my words, cast off your sins. Don't procrastinate the day of your repentance. Humble yourselves, call on his holy name, watch and pray continually, that ye may not be tempted above that which ye can bear, and thus be led by the Holy Spirit, becoming humble, meek, submissive, patient, full of love and all longsuffering, having faith in the Lord, having a hope that ye shall receive eternal life, having the love of God always in your hearts, that ye may be lifted up at the last day and enter into his rest. And may the Lord grant unto you repentance, which I find to be an interesting phrase, you know, the Lord grant unto you repentance. Will the Lord grant unto you a time that you can repent, an opportunity? Because at some point, the end comes. That ye may not bring down his wrath upon you, that ye may not be bound down by the chains of hell, that ye may not suffer the second death. And so that kind of ends the chapter.
Consider the source. When he says, I pray that God will grant you repentance, that you won't suffer his wrath, that you won't be bound down by the chains of hell, that you won't suffer the second death like I did.
For a short period of time.
Because boy, did that really suck. So yeah, I mean, coming from Alma, that's loaded with meaning, because he knows, he's experienced what happens if you don't repent. And he's just telling these people, take advantage of it. Go for it.
Yeah, now's your chance, because otherwise the night cometh wherein no work can be performed. leaving chapter 13 then, let's just go to 14, and I think we can go through this a bit quicker. Verse 1, and it came to pass that after he made an end of speaking unto the people, many of them did believe on his words and began to repent and to search the scriptures. Look at that link between repenting and searching the scriptures.
Nothing to see here. Move along.
Just repent and listen to men. But the more part of the people wanted to kill Alma and Amulek. They wanted to kill them privately. They couldn't do it. They bound them, threw them into prison, and they bring them before the lawyers and the judges and falsely accuse him. They bring out all these false witnesses. And this guy Zeezrom, who we remember from previous episode, was one of the chief prosecutors, for lack of a better term, has realized that his words have influenced the people negatively, and he's convinced that Alma and Amulek are true servants at this point, and he's shocked. It says in verse 6, Zeezrom was astonished at the words which had been spoken, and he also knew concerning the blindness of the minds which he had caused among the people by his lying words.
He caused their blindness?
Well, by his lying words.
Yeah.
Okay.
So he was leading them astray.
Yes. I mean, which is the sin next to murder, right?
That's kind of where murdering. I was
getting to. Spiritually murder. I mean, so he has committed the sin next to murder, basically, leading these people astray. His mind is harrowed up under a consciousness of his own guilt, and he began to be encircled about by the pains of hell. And says, I am guilty, and these men are spotless before God. And he began to plead for them from that time forth. But the people are like, are you also possessed of a devil? So going from being the chief prosecutor, a high-level position within society, to now being cast out and spit upon. Yes, and all those who believed were cast out of the city, and men were sent to cast stones at them. This is really brief narrative, but in verse 8, we have, now these wicked people bring the wives and the children of those who have been cast out, which leads me to believe that it was only the men who were cast out, and their wives and children are burned. They're cast into the fire, and their records. And they take Alma and Amulek to the place of martyrdom, and they're forced to watch, which I cannot even imagine being forced to watch and hear the screams and cries of women and children who are being burned. Amulek says, how can we witness this awful scene? Therefore, let us stretch forth our hands and exercise the power of God, which is in us, and save them from the flames. So I take away from this that Amulek knew that they had this power. But Alma says, the spirit constraineth me that I must not stretch forth mine hand, for behold, the Lord receiveth them up unto himself in glory. And he doth suffer that they may do this thing, or that the people may do this thing, according to the hardness of their hearts, that the judgments which he shall exercise upon them in his wrath may be just. And the blood of the innocent shall stand as a witness against them and cry mightily against them at the last day. It's really hard. And I think a lot of people are challenged by the idea that a just God would allow this to happen. But I think when you really understand the eternal viewpoint of God, which is hard sometimes for our mortal minds to wrap ourselves around and understand, when you truly understand that, then I think it'll all make sense when we get that perspective.
Yeah, we tend to really focus on this life as the most important thing. And so it would seem totally unjust that God would allow people to die and such. But if you flip your view and know the next life is the real life, and this is just the thing we've got to pass through to get there, suddenly it changes your perspective and you can go, oh, okay, well, if God's goal is the next life, then there could be lots of different ways he can act in this life to get us where he wants us to be. The other thing I notice here is, at least for me, I kind of was raised believing that, boy, once you had the priesthood, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted and God was going to validate your decisions. You decide you're going to heal that person and God's, oh, okay, well, I have to heal that person because he has the power. And yet here we see just the opposite. We have the power, but we can't use it unless God authorizes it. Having power in the priesthood doesn't mean that we get to call the shots. It makes us even more subservient because we have to do everything that the Lord wants and subsume our will. And here I have to sit and watch something that I really don't want to watch. I know I have the power to stop it, but I can't because my master hasn't commanded me to use that power. I think that's where we get to the meekness. You have to be meek to know that I can't use this power for my own reasons. I have to only use it when God commands me to do it.
Agreed. Totally. Continuing on, when the bodies of those who had been cast in the fire were consumed, and also the records, the chief judge of the land came and stood before Alma and Amulek. And he smote them with his hand and said unto them, after what ye have seen, will ye preach unto this people that they shall be cast into a lake of fire and brimstone? Behold, ye see that ye had not power to save those who had been cast into the fire. Neither has God saved them because they were of thy faith. So it seems like they burned the women and children by fire because Alma had been preaching to them that you guys were going to be cast into this lake of fire and brimstone if you don't repent. And so they're like, na 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 na, you're telling me that we're going to be destroyed that way? Look what we did to your believers. There's a lot of irony here. And they're taunting God. They're just pulling all the strings to taunt God.
Well, it says that this judge was after the order and faith of Nehor. And in verse 18, many lawyers, judges, priests, and teachers were of the profession of Nehor. And there's a couple more times where he keeps drawing back to Nehor. And
Alma chapter 1.
Alma chapter 1, where he's just saying, hey, you can do whatever you want, and you're not going to be punished. And Alma's coming in and saying, no, you are going to be punished. So this is kind of a showdown of these two philosophies.
Right. Nehor taught that priests should be popular, they should be supported by the people, everybody would have eternal life, no need to repent, no need to fear or tremble, do whatever you want, just as you've said, right? So it is this titan clash of the two philosophies. So Alma and Amulek, they're imprisoned for 3 days, they're brought in for questioning, they answer them nothing. The chief judge is kind of upset. He goes, know ye not that I have power to deliver you up unto the flames? Answer me, dude, because I can kill you. They still answered him nothing. And they're gnashing their teeth at him, spitting on him. You know, how should we look when we are damned? They're just going full on mocking God and persecuting Alma and Amulek. And it says in verse 23 that they suffered this for many days. And then the chief leaders and the lawyers come to the prison. Every one of them goes forth and smites them and taunts them. If ye have the power of God, deliver yourselves from these bands. And every one of them did it. And finally, they've mocked God. Every one of them has crossed the line, is beyond redemption. And it says this, and when the last had spoken unto them, the power of God was upon Alma and Amulek, and they rose and stood upon their feet. And Alma cried, saying, how long shall we suffer these great afflictions, O Lord? O Lord, give us strength according to our faith, which is in Christ, even unto deliverance. Then they break their cords, and these guys start to fear, because they've started to see some power. And long story tolerable, they all die, except for Alma and Amulek, who walk out of the prison, probably dirty, smelly, and naked. And the people see them, and they all are struck with fear and run away. And Alma and Amulek go to the city of Sidon. It's a pretty amazing showdown between these Nehorites and Alma and Amulek.
Yeah, and just to kind of touch on that theme that I had talked on earlier about having power but not exercising it, we see again here, they suffer. All of those men to come in, beat them, spit them, all that sort of stuff. And they suffer it. And then it says that in verse 25, the power of God was upon them and they stood up, but they still asked God, will you deliver us? The power of God is on them, and yet they're not delivering themselves. They're saying, God, will you deliver us? And then the Lord grants unto them according to their faith in Christ. So again, even in this case, they're constantly deferring to God and saying, whatever you want to go do, we'd sure like it if you'd deliver us, but we're not going to take that decision into our own hands. It's your will.
And I wonder if that's just a show of faith in God for the people who are persecuting them. You could look at it as being a show of faith in saying, listen, what you are going to witness right now, which is your own death, is basically at the hands of the God that you have taunted. Mm-hmm. And we are going to supplicate him to give us power, and you will see his power come forth. I think there's probably a dual purpose in them exclaiming verbally in front of everyone a profession of their faith and the source of their power.
Yeah, and I think if they had short-circuited that process, then it wouldn't have fulfilled all of God's purposes. I think part of the purpose of them suffering was so that these guys could realize, oh my gosh, we really screwed up.
Yeah. All right, well, let's keep going. So they go over to the city of Sidon, where Zeezrom, I actually looked up the pronunciation. It's not Zeezrom, it's Zeezrom, according to the LDS pronunciation guide. And he was sick with a fever, having supposed that Alma and Amulek were no more, and thinking that it was his fault, basically. And this great sin and his many other sins did harrow up his mind until he did become exceeding sore, scorched with a burning heat. And so he hears that Alma and Amulek are alive, and he sends them this message, you know, come see me, please, quickly. And they do, and they find him upon his bed, and he's sick, very low with burning fever. He asks Alma and Amulek to heal him. And Alma immediately says to him, verse 6, believest thou in the power of Christ unto salvation? And Zeezrom answered and said, yea, I believe all the words which thou hast taught. And Alma said, if thou believest in the redemption of Christ, thou canst be healed. And Zeezrom answers again, yea, I believe according to thy words. And then Alma cried unto the Lord, saying, O Lord our God, have mercy on this man, and heal him according to his faith, which is in Christ. And when Alma had said these words, Zeezrom leaped upon his feet and began to walk. And this was done to the great astonishment of all the people. This was a chief persecutor, a guy who had committed the sin nigh unto murder. He's immediately healed through faith. It's an event. It's not a process.
How long has Zeezrom been converted? And he's already exercising enough faith to be healed. And notice how he's healed. Because it doesn't say, and when Alma had said these words, Zeezrom took his medicine and began to slowly recover over the next few days as he was attended to by doctors and nurses. And he slowly regained his strength until he returned to normal, which is what we hear about in general conference when someone is healed. No, he leaps to his feet immediately.
Silver and gold have I none, but what I have give I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, arise and walk.
This man was a vile sinner who was leading people astray just a few days earlier, and now he has the faith to leap out of bed, healed immediately.
And this is the story of the Book of Mormon. In fact, some of our listeners might be familiar with a podcaster called Radio Free Mormon, who recently had a podcast entitled Born Again Book of Mormon. And he actually talks about all the events in the Book of Mormon that talk about these events of conversion, you know, almost like a born again experience, and contrast them with the teachings of the modern church about its slow progression. And he actually has a couple of the general authorities, which he inserts their talks about, well, it probably is not going to happen like the Book of Mormon says it's going to happen in your life.
And it's so, like dust settling on a shelf.
Oh, what a terrible metaphor. this is your dirty conversion. It's like dust that just settles over time as opposed to, you know, a miraculous born again sort of event. Listen, I don't agree with much of what Radio Free Mormon, you know, podcasts about. Some of it's quite interesting, but, you know, like a lot of people who lose faith in the Mormon church, but don't believe the scriptures and search out the scriptures and just kind of go agnostic, I think he falls in. I know he falls into that camp. And so there's a lot of stuff where he's just grinding his axe. And he's got a second part, which I haven't listened to, but it's an interesting listen, and it's not too long. And he brings up several examples in the Book of Mormon, just like this one, where it's an amazing immediate experience. So I found that enjoyable to listen to this last week.
I just started listening to it this morning, so I'm only about 10 minutes into it.
Yeah. So after Zeezrom is miraculously healed, he's baptized by Alma, and he began from that time forth to preach unto the people. You know, he immediately becomes a preacher of righteousness. And I'm sure just like Alma, he was trying to right the wrongs that he had led people astray by his words. And we hear that Alma establishes a church in that land, consecrates priests and teachers to baptize unto the Lord whosoever were desirous to be baptized. Look at the language here. They're baptized unto the Lord, not into a church. And it was anybody who was desirous to be baptized, to make this covenant with Christ, you know, not with a bunch of additional requirements to join an organization. And many did flock from all the regions round about and were baptized. So it's amazing conversion story for the people.
Yep. And I brought this up in a previous podcast. This is the first evidence we have of someone other than Alma being authorized to baptize. So in all of the instances up to this point, Alma's the only one who's performing the baptisms. And then in verse 13, the first indication we have that he's now authorizing other people to perform those baptisms.
Yeah, but the people of the land of Ammonihah, we read about in the next verse 15, did not repent, ascribing all the power of Alma and Amulek to the devil. How ironic is that? It's okay.
Well, they did the same thing to Christ. So
yes,
they're in good company.
Yeah, exactly. So then we learn a little bit more about Amulek in the next verse, 16, having forsaken all his gold and silver and his precious things for the word of God, he being rejected by those who were once his friends and also by his father and his kindred. So just think about the great sacrifice that Amulek performed here. You know, he gave up all of his worldly possessions, essentially, for the word. This was a courageous act.
And the role reversal in verse 18, Alma, having seen all these things, therefore he took Amulek, came over to the land of Zarahemla, and took him into his own house and did administer unto him in his tribulations and strengthened him in the Lord. So we start off with Amulek feeding Alma, and we end with Alma feeding Amulek.
A beautiful symmetry. Yeah, thanks for bringing that up. And in fact, I don't see any reference to wife and children here. We don't know. Perhaps his wife and his children were murdered in front of his face. You know, we're not told any of that, but it would seem like he goes to Alma's house and there's no reference to family. So I don't know. It's speculation. It's just empty. The text doesn't tell us one way or another. I want to just point out one thing here in verse 17. Therefore, after Alma having established the church at Sidon, seeing a great check, yea, seeing that the people were checked as to the pride of their hearts, and began to humble themselves before God, and began to assemble themselves together in their sanctuaries to worship God before the altar, watching and praying continually. So I read that and I'm like, okay, somebody who has a confirmation bias towards the temple is going to say, okay, there's the temple ceremony right there. You know, they're in their sanctuary at the altar watching and praying continually. You know, I did a word search on that concept of the altar. And actually, in the very next chat, well, the two chapters that we'll get to in next week, 17, talks about the sons of Mosiah, having had much success in bringing many to the knowledge of the truth. Yea, by the power of their words, many were brought before the altar of God to call on his name and confess their sins before him. So I think you can look at the altar of God as just being the place where we go to supplicate God, wherever that may be, where we kneel down in humility and call upon the name of the Lord.
And if you look a couple of other places in the Book of Mormon, in Helaman chapter 3, verse 9, it talks about their temples and their synagogues and their sanctuaries. So that would appear to be three different categories of buildings. They don't appear to be synonyms of each other. And then it says in Alma 22, verse 7, that they build sanctuaries that they may assemble themselves together to worship him. So a sanctuary is different from a Law of Moses temple. Sanctuaries where you gather maybe a synagogue type of a thing. And then in Alma 16, Alma and Amulek went forth preaching repentance to the people in their temples and in their sanctuaries and also in their synagogues. These are different types of buildings that we don't quite understand, but you can't just lump them all together and say, oh, well, there's an altar. It must be the temple. And they were doing the LDS endowment.
What you just quoted, you stopped after the comma, after synagogues, which were built after the manner of the Jews. These were built after the manner of the Jews. These were not modern Mormon temples with temple endowment and all of that.
Yep. One other thing I just want to touch upon here is some of the symmetry we see between this story and there's several others, but in particular, the Abinadi story. In both cases, we have someone who's coming preaching, hey, you need to repent or you're going to burn. The audience wants to kill them, but they can't until the message has been delivered. Both audiences try to cross them in their words, get them to say something that they can use against them. Both of these preachers declare the very eternal Father of heaven and earth. They both declare that God himself will come down and redeem his people. Both are asked by the audience about certain scriptures. Hey, what about this scripture? What does that mean? They're both accused of reviling the leadership. And then in both cases, the audience is told that the blood of the innocent will stand as a witness to them at the last day. We have wicked Alma, one of the priests of Noah, who hears the message, takes it to heart, repents, and begins teaching. We have wicked Zeezrom, who hears the message, takes it to heart, repents, and spends the rest of his days preaching as well. A lot of parallels here between this and the Abinadi story.
And you left out the miraculous conversions of Alma and Zeezrom that happened almost immediately.
Also, you have Abinadi, who's burned by fire. And then in this case, you have all the women and the children, totally innocent, who are burned by fire as well. So in both cases, the innocent are burned by fire.
This is a perfect segue into what's happening in chapter 16, because now you have those who have flaunted the laws of God being destroyed justly by God. Okay, so that was a perfect setup. So in the very next year, the Lamanites come into the land. Ammonihah is kind of on the fringes of Nephite lands, whatever that geography looks like, and they are completely wiped from the face of the earth. And there are a few outlying cities, villages, whatever, where people are taken captive. And you have this chief captain named Zoram over the armies of the Nephites who says, okay, we got to get these people back. I know Alma is a prophet. So he goes to Alma, and Alma tells him exactly what's going to happen, where the Lamanites are going to cross the river. He says, go there, and they're able to recover all of those people who have been taken captive. But in verse 9, every living soul of the Ammonihahites was destroyed, and also their great city, which they said God could not destroy because of its greatness. Behold, in one day it was left desolate, and the carcasses were mangled by dogs and wild beasts of the wilderness. And so they bury all the people, but it stinks so badly that this land is uninhabited for a very long time. God executed his judgment. All the righteous had either been burned or had fled. They were fully culpable. They were fully ripe in their iniquity, and he wipes them out. He warned them, and they were wiped out.
You kind of touched upon this, but I love the fact that Zoram, the military leader, says, hey, there's this guy who claims to be a prophet of God. I'm going to go ask him where I should go launch my attack. And gosh, the prophet of God tells him exactly where to go. Just like we have today. Oh, wait, no, never mind.
Well, first you've got to have a leader who will consult with a true prophet, and then you have to have a true prophet. So
yes, we're missing on both
two counts. Strikes. Yes, two strikes right there. And then going on, we have this establishment of the church, and Alma and Amulek and Zeezrom, you know, all the preachers impart the word of God without any respect of persons continually.
I'm sorry, I just have to stop you right there. Think about that trio of people. Alma the younger, wicked man. Amulek refused to listen to the voice of God calling him many times. And Zeezrom. These are like the most wicked guys on the face of the planet who are now...
They should be excommunicated.
Exactly. These should not be the men that we're listening to. They've tainted themselves with the world. We need men who have been righteous their whole lives.
Bad example,
yeah,
right?
We can't have them teaching at firesides.
Crying out loud. No, seriously. Which tells you the power of true conversion. And he goes on in verse 15, and also many more who had been chosen for the work. So it's not just Alma and Amulek. There are lots of people who are chosen to preach the gospel. But verse 16, and there was no inequality among them.
Nothing to see here. Move along.
Yeah. Just ignore that. Okay. That's not what you think it says.
That's right.
They're not living the law of consecration. No, they were. And look at the spiritual blessings that ensue. The Lord did pour out his spirit on all the face of the land to prepare the minds of the children of men, to prepare their hearts to receive the word which should be taught among them at the time of his coming, that they might not be hardened against the word, that they might not be unbelieving and go on to destruction, but that they might receive the word with joy and as a branch be grafted into the true vine, that they might enter into the rest of the Lord. I read this, and when you look at the chronology, the coming of the Lord to the Nephites is at least 100 years off into the future. But this word is to prepare their minds of the grandparents, essentially, who are going to teach their kids and their grandkids to believe for when Christ actually comes. I've got to believe that in the lead up to the second advent of Christ, his second coming, that this sort of thing is going to happen when we actually can establish Zion and look forward and have those spiritual blessings and be prepared to receive Christ when he comes to this earth. This is very symbolic, I think. And the Book of Mormon, as we keep going, a lot of these things are a precursor and a warning and a help for us in preparing for the second coming of the Savior.
In verses 16 and 17, I see such strong linkages here. There was no inequality among them. So if that is the law of consecration, once you start having a law of consecration society, the Lord can pour out his spirit because now you're actually obeying his law, that they might enter into the rest of their Lord. Well, that's the whole purpose.
You mean not be driven off into the wilderness of Utah? Come on, MD. That was the Lord's plan all along.
Or we use Babylon to build up Zion. We don't need to have inequality. We can use, you know, the financial structure that we've got to build up Zion. It's such a simple, consistent message through the scriptures. The Lord needs a righteous people. Through that righteous people, he can go teach the truth to the others. And the whole purpose is to get people to enter into the Lord. So I suspect we will see something similar in the last days.
Right. And in verse 18, the priests did go forth among the people to preach against lyings, deceivings, envyings, strifes, malice and revilings and stealing, robbing, plundering, murdering, committing adultery and all manner of lasciviousness, crying that these things ought not to be, holding forth things which must shortly come, yea, holding forth the coming of the Son of God, his sufferings and death, and also the resurrection of the dead. And many of the people did inquire concerning the place where the Son of God should come, and they were taught that he would appear unto them after his resurrection. And this the people did hear with great joy and gladness. And now after the church had been established throughout all the land, having got the victory over the devil, I mean, I love that term. You know, they've come off victorious. And how can you have victory over the devil if you don't live the pure gospel of Jesus Christ? Another evidence that I'm sure they lived the law of consecration, the law of the Lord. And the word of God being preached in its purity in all the land, and the Lord pouring out his blessings upon the people. Thus ended the 14th year of the reign of the judges over the people of Nephi. The Ammonihites, the desolation of the Nehors, they are gone. The church is established. It looks like they're living the law of Zion, and they're being blessed. And it's a wonderful time. And it doesn't last, as we'll see. But there are these flashes of brilliance when people comply with the true gospel.
Yeah, and that's the thing that really strikes me is how quickly these things can spring into existence and then how quickly they can disappear. I think I've been conditioned to think that, oh, this is something that takes generations and we organically grow into it. But that's not what the scriptures teach us. These are things that happen very suddenly in the course of 1 year. They go from not having this to having it, and then, you know, they hold on to it for 2 or 3 years, and then they lose it again.
And in fact, Isaiah 66 talks about Zion. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain, she was delivered of a man-child. And, you know, I think a lot of commentators indicate that, you know what, Zion is going to be established very quickly. I mean, just look at how fundamentally in the last 3 months our society has changed just based on this pandemic. And things could change very, very quickly, even with the return of the servants, the warnings that will go forth to the wicked of the world to repent, to all of us to repent, and the potential establishment of Zion. It's going to happen as a thief in the night. So this idea that it's going to be generations and generations, it may well be, but it could also happen very quickly. So we just had a little sidebar here, and I didn't read verse 8, which points us directly to Zion. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Yeah, so I only read verse 7, and it's verse 8 that has the connection to Zion here.
It happens immediately. He's like, she like has the first twinge of labor pains, and boom, Zion's delivered. It's not a long, drawn-out process.
Yeah. All right, well, something to look forward to. Appreciate the discussion as always here, MD. Why don't you tee up what we're going to be talking about next week?
Let's plan on 17 through 20, because that gives us the whole section of the journeys of the sons of Mosiah up until chapter 21, where we have Aaron's in particular. So 17 through 20.
All right. Looking forward to it. Well, everyone, in these troubled times, stay safe, keep the faith, keep searching the scriptures, and we will see you next week. Take care.